So I don't know about you, but I've thoroughly enjoyed listening to this summer series on faith, courageous faith. And it's somewhat intimidating for me to be given the opportunity to wrap up this series. When Pastor Alvin approached me about taking this particular Sunday, I went into the text and the passage that he gave me started off in verse 32. And this is what it says. This is what it should say. There we go. Okay, there we are. These are the first words of verse 32. And what more shall I say? Well, there's two answers to this. But after 8-9 weeks of hearing sermons on faith, the first answer is, I think we've heard it all, Kevin. We don't need to hear anymore. I think we need to quit right now. Get some coffee, have some good time to listen, fellowship, and get out of here. The second answer is, you know, the first answer ain't going to work. It's going to be, we're going to go and dig a little further. You'll remember from previous sermons that the occasion of the writing of this letter was to believers who were facing persecution. In the first century, however, persecution was quite different than what we understand it now in the Western world particularly. Because one's life in the first century was all tied in together. So whether it was religion, whether it was your business, your vocation, economics of the country, your social connections, all of those were intertwined together. And so what happened is that when one would follow Jesus Christ, one had to follow Christ in every area, every arena of their life. And not merely in what we today in our secularized society define as the proper sphere of being religious. Secularization in our world has some important effects on our belief and our practice of Christianity. A positive effect is that we don't face a lot of religious persecution. All right? We just don't. We think we do sometimes, but really, we don't. A negative effect is that we as believers are not routinely encouraged by our setting to reflect on what our relationship with God is and what it's worth to us. We're permitted to have Christ. We're permitted to have wealth. We're permitted to have status. We're permitted to have safety all at the same time. And consequently, we begin to internalize the secularized worldview that surrounds us daily. And Christianity then just becomes one of many things. It's a silo unto itself oftentimes. Christianity coexists alongside business involvements, vocational pursuits, economics, political affiliations, social connections. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, challenges us on the most basic question of our values and priorities. You know, we're not selling our birthright because of the pressures of religious persecution. We're not giving that up because the religious persecution isn't that great. But the fact is that we sell our birthright when we invest ourselves and so much of ourselves and so freely of ourselves in other pursuits. We may, like the society around us, push religion to a side corner. And then give whatever time remains, whatever resources remain, whatever energies remain, after the end of the pursuit of all those other things, give those resources to our pursuit of knowing God and learning how to serve God's vision for our church, our community, and our world. But whether you're in the first century or you're living today, we both have the same question asked of us. Can we continue to trust God in every aspect of our lives? That's what they were asking in the first century. We ask that question today. Hebrews is an exhortation to urge us, to encourage us, to warn us, in fact, to draw near to God, not to back away. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 32, the portion that Alvin had sort of assigned to me, reads like this, starting at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I don't have enough time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This survey is structured in two different parts. The first half, verses 32 to 35, first part of 35, speaks of people who put their trust in God and experienced and achieved what the world would consider to be miraculous, marvelous things. The second half, from verses 35 to 38, speaks of those who are in the world's eyes shamed and defeated losers, but who from God's perspective are every bit as triumphant and honorable as those mentioned in the verses previous. The results of faith get more and more impressive in the first part. Conquering kingdoms, victories against impossible odds, receiving the dead back to life. Wow. But meanwhile, its costs are spiraling out of control. Persecution, alienation, exile, gruesome torture, and finally, martyrdom. The message of these verses is that regardless of the circumstances, it's the posture of our loyalty to God and our trust in His promises and in His truth that commends us to Him, that finds favor with Him. Verse 39, what did all these people have in common? All of those in chapter 11, they were commended for their faith. So what is faith? Are there particular elements that comprise faith that would assist us in better understanding what it means to walk by faith? Well, I'm a psychologist. And so I like to think of theories and ideas and how do you put things together and make things flow. And I came up with these kind of thoughts here. So this is original. This isn't gospel that we're talking about here. But these are some thoughts. And so what we have here is that when we walk by faith, there's sort of three kind of aspects or elements of faith that we encounter. Do you realize that everything you do is actually by faith? Everything you do, rising, getting up, lying down, everything's by faith. You're trusting in something. On the left-hand side is the interpretation, what I call the interpretation of things. Because it's the presence. It's the present. It's what we know now. It's what is seen, what we can understand, what we go to school for to figure out. It's the known. And we make our steps, our walk in our daily lives on the basis of the known. However, in walking by faith, there's the polar tension of, on the right-hand side, of expectation. Expectation is the future. It's the unseen, the unknown, it's the hoped for. And yet we can't walk on the basis of that. Because you and I know that we don't know what happens even after we walk out of this building. We have an idea based on our interpretation of how life goes on and how we've lived it, but we don't actually know what's going to be an hour from now or 2 hours after I finish preaching. So what happens? We have to live in this suspension, in the now but not yet. That's faith. That's faith. But our tendency is that we want to live in the known. We want to, I got to know. Before I step out, I got to know all the details. I got to figure it all out. I got to have control of that. But the challenge for us as believers is to know, what does it mean to walk by faith? I see this not only as a linear process in a sense, but I also see it as a reinforcing cycle. Because the stronger you believe in something, the more you will tend to step out and walk by faith in it. The more you tend to step out and walk by faith in it, the more you know about the future. And the more you can trust the future. And the more you trust the future, the more you then strengthen in your beliefs. This is basic discipleship. When you grow in your understanding and knowledge of God, you strengthen that belief. What does that strengthened belief allow you to do? It allows you to say, yes, God, I believe you. I believe this, who you are, and I step out in faith. So it increases our faith. And when we increase our faith, we increase our ability to believe that God has something for us and promise for us in the future. And when we believe that He has something for us and promise for us in the future, we say, Lord, I want to love you all the more, and so I want to grow in my faith. I want to get to know you more. That's basic discipleship. Abraham understood this. In Romans chapter 4, verse 18, it says this, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. So on the interpretation side of things, this was known to Abraham. I'm 100 years old. Sarah's not far behind me. We're reproductively impossible. But what was the expectation? The expectation was that God had promised him that he was going to be the father of nations. So what did he do? In that suspension, Romans 4 tells us that he didn't waver in his belief. He stepped out. He acted. He strengthened his faith. That means he matured. Abraham was not what he was when he finished his life as he was at the beginning. He matured. He strengthened his belief. And he gave glory to God. He worshiped God. We see this in Hebrews 11, again with Abraham, obeying, leaving his home, not knowing where he was going, because he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. We see it with Moses, who regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking for a different reward. Noah was warned of things that weren't seen, yet in holy fear built an ark to save his family and became heir of righteousness that's in keeping with faith. So it tells us in Hebrews 11. Faith is living in this tension, in this suspension, as it were, between these poles of seen and unseen. Faith is both an attitude and a mindset, or a mindset, but it's also an act of obedience. Faith is an attitude which, even in the absence of all feelings that we want to have go along with faith, believes and dares to believe that the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for our need right now. Just because God says it is. Faith is also an act of obedience. Faith is so assured of hope for blessings, and it's so convinced of the unseen facts that faith is going to venture out on those facts. And if necessary, faith will even sacrifice present and seen gains for the favor of better things that are promised. Faith, even if the things promised don't come to pass in this life, faith is completely assured that there's going to be a better fulfillment in the next. By faith or through faith is mentioned 23 times in chapter 11, depending on the version that you're reading from. And so when we talk about faith, what can we learn from these heroes of faith in chapter 11? There's three things that I sort of see here from these heroes of faith in chapter 11. And as Pastor Alvin said last week, faith is, it puts feet to hope. Faith takes us from the present to the future. It gives us the ability to keep going on. But something I see from this chapter in Hebrews 11 also is that the margins of life force us to faith. Every one of these individuals mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 was forced to the margins of life. What happens at the margins of life? The margins of life are where we're not in control, where things have gone really bad, where we're desperate, when we're anxious, when we're struggling, when we're broke, when we're broken. Those are the margins of life. And when we get to those margins, or we feel like we're pushing those margins, somehow we cry out to God. And that's an okay place to be. But the margin, but faith also sustains us on those margins of life. It doesn't leave us hanging. It doesn't leave us at the edge of the cliff wondering if somebody's going to push. Faith also says that God provides sustaining grace. In the 1984 Olympics, it was the first time that the women's marathon had ever been run. It was in Los Angeles. And the way the marathon is run in every Olympics is they make one round of the stadium and then they head out on the road for 26 miles. And they come back into the stadium, make that final lap around that stadium. It was 30 degree heat. I don't know, whatever that is in Fahrenheit, 80, 90, 86, 90 degrees in Los Angeles in that August. It was really humid. On top of that, the gal shown in this picture, Gabriella Anderson, a Swiss athlete, had somehow missed the last water station and did not replenish. She came into that stadium staggering. It took her 5 minutes and 44 seconds to walk around that 400-meter track, which you and I could walk around in about half that time. She staggered, lilted, crossed lanes, stopped, lifted up her head. Watch it. It's agonizing. Finally, she just fell. Across the finish line, however, and into the arms of medics holding her. Afterward, she said this. I was telling myself, try to keep running, try to stay upright, but my muscles just didn't respond. It just deteriorated over the last 400 meters. I said to myself, at this point, I'm in the Olympics. I want to finish this race because this is my one and only chance. I was 39. I knew in another 4 years there was a very slim chance to qualify again. And thus, as she made her way around that stadium, the cheers grew louder and louder. She says, I clearly remember the cheering and the noise. It was just incredible. It was so loud. I didn't expect something like that. That probably kept me going. Friends, the race we run in is a Christian life. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And we're called to stay the course. We're called to remain faithful. Paul used that same imagery in 2 Timothy at the end of his life. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. But the thoughts of Hebrews and faith don't end at the end of chapter 11. Although some 800 years ago, somebody, you know, the scholars got together and put the scripture divisions in, chapter and verse stuff. But scripture actually flows, this faith chapter actually flows into the first verses of chapter 12. Let's read together. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The writer of Hebrews had spent a whole chapter, chapter 11, referring us to this great cloud of witnesses. And friends, it's the testimony of these witnesses that actually encourages us and cheers us on. I really don't know if these men and women are watching us today. But the testimony of these believers and their lives recorded for us, not only in the Old Testament, but I put to you that even in those who have gone before us here at Mount Olive, these speak loudly in encouragement to us today. Pastor Murray sort of scooped me a little bit, but I'm going to extend him a little bit and trump him. Sorry, I hate to use that word nowadays. He said that last Sunday was the 30th year that we had been in this building. Did you realize that it's been over 100 years since God's testimony started in this area? This is information from Daryl Davis. Mount Olive School, about 5-6 miles west of here, was built in 1911. In 1912, they started having services in Sunday school. That's what, 106-107 years ago? Older than most of us here. This is a list of families who opened their homes for prayer. Here are some of the last names you see up there. A few Cooks, a bunch of Davises, Pryors, Smithers, Marts, Tates, so on. Didn't stop. 1953, they were growing. They were still in the schoolhouse. In 1953, they decided that, you know what, maybe we should affiliate with a denomination, and so they became an Evangelical Free Church. They kept meeting in that, realizing that it was growing. They were outgrowing it, and they needed some place to stay, to have church services. So they built a church, but they built the basement first. And this is Daryl's words. They were an underground church for a few years. Actually, more than a few years. And in 1967, they rented some land, and the proceeds thereof went into building what finally became an above-ground church and a main floor. And then they added additions in the 80s. Toward that. And then God put it on their heart that because, as Marie had said before, probably 80% of the congregation was coming from town and about 20% from the farms in that area, that it would be good to maybe move to town and, you know, maybe God had a bigger ministry for them at that point in time. And so they did that. And so in 1988, 30 years ago, plus years ago, they turned the sod for what is this building, and we've had two renovations to this since. So, friends, what's it going to look like 25, 30 years from now? Because it's not about me. If the Lord tarries, it's not about me. It's about future generations. What's it going to look like? I have lots of questions. I know what it looks like now. I know what the present is. I've got some good ideas about what that looks like. I don't know what it looks like down the future. But because of what my brothers and sisters who have gone on before me have done and trusted God for, I can believe that God wants to do bigger and better things for us, different things. So what's it going to take? What kind of race do we run? Who sets the race parameters? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter. Read together, sure, thank you. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Friends, it's a race that requires focus and discipline. It requires being aware of things that can throw us off our purpose. We need to put those things aside and move on. It involves a sensitive, Holy Spirit-guided awareness of sin in our lives and dealing with it. It's a race already marked out for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. In last week's sermon, Pastor Alvin talked about Jesus being greater than. And I can't do a better job, I don't know if anybody can, of enunciating how Jesus is greater than. So I want you to listen for a couple of minutes to a portion of that sermon from last week, and how God, how Jesus is exalted through that. Let's listen.
Jesus is superior. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is greater than anything you face. He says Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the high priest. He's greater than Moses, the greatest prophet. Jesus is greater, and he brings a greater covenant than the old covenant. Jesus is a greater sacrifice, because we used to sacrifice for our sin, but Jesus is a once and for all sacrifice. Jesus brings about a new Sabbath rest that's greater than the old Sabbath. Jesus is greater and superior and more sufficient than anything you can think of. The point that he brings over and over and over is, again, to suffering people in crisis is this: Jesus is greater than fill in the blank. Doesn't matter what you face, Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than the death you face. Jesus is greater than the crisis you are currently in, whether it's a health crisis, a family crisis, an injustice in your life, a marital crisis, or a financial crisis. Jesus is greater than. Would you walk by faith? Jesus is greater than the failures that define you. He's greater than the guilt you're drowning in this morning. Jesus is greater than the past you wish you could erase. He's greater than the roadblock in front of you. Jesus is greater than the despair you are currently sinking in. He's greater than. He's greater than your problems. He's greater than your struggle. He's greater than the fear that locks your feet in and keeps you from moving. But Jesus is not just greater than your problems. He's greater than your greatest effort to be made right with God. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You will always come short of God. But Jesus is greater than your greatest efforts. And through Jesus, you can be made right with God. His tactic is this: Jesus is greater than. And because Jesus is greater than, I'm going to write to you Hebrews chapter 11.
Friends, here at Mount Olive, we are so totally sold on Jesus that our mission is to make devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. What lies ahead, the supreme motive for running this race is actually looking at Jesus, Because he's the author and finisher of our faith. What lies ahead for us as a church and as individuals that should become the daily agenda for our lives? Is it getting ahead or getting by in this world? Or is it the goal of arriving at God's eternal kingdom with others who have joined us along the way? I suggest to you that that should be our goal. And the more certain we have a grasp of the reality, of the known, of who God is through Jesus, the more we grasp the character and the work of God and understand that, the more complete our own investment in God's promises can be. And the more single-hearted our concern for honoring God and living out His will can be. What is real for you and I today as we move through a typical day? Are the agendas that are imposed by our concerns, our worldly concerns, are they really foremost in our thoughts and our energies? Or is it the agenda imposed by God's Spirit as you attend to those other secondary concerns? Are the tangible rewards of our labors, property, home, some measure of luxury, financial security for the future, are they more real? Or is it the intangible rewards of your pursuit of God? I would suggest to you and to myself that how I deploy my time and my talents and my energies and my resources tells me something about where I am on that continuum. The question comes to us. Can we trust God in every aspect of our lives? As a challenge to you, at the beginning of what it's not the beginning of the year, but it's the beginning of so many other things. But the beginning of these so many other things, I want to challenge you to finish that sentence. Lord, through the course of this next year, I need to take a step of faith by. And you finish the sentence because you know your heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never initially put your trust in Jesus Christ and believed Him to be your Lord and Savior. Maybe that's the step of faith that you need to take. Maybe you're struggling and dealing with some issues in life that are so confusing and so perplexing that you're just wondering, how on earth am I going to get through this? Maybe we just need to take that step of faith, believing that God will work through that. What is it for you? Let's take a few seconds just to pray that, finish that sentence as a prayer. Lord, through the course of this next year, I need to take a step of faith by. Let's pray. Father, you not only know what's in our hearts, but you know the intent of our hearts, our motivations. And so by the working and the agency of your Holy Spirit, take these thoughts. May they have more than intent, but may they have faith feet, a mindset and acts of obedience that follow through. And as we walk through this year together, may we see faith in action in and through our lives. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.